Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Well, let's get started with today's episode.
Well, this morning we are continuing in this series on miracles. And we're seeing that God's Word is a supernatural book about a supernatural God who has power and can do anything. And we know God's first act, His first miraculous act, was to create everything that exists from nothing. That's a miracle. Everything, surely by His power and His love and His authority and His creativity, He brought everything to an existence from nothing. And He set into our world and our universe patterns and processes, laws, things like gravity that are good for us, yes? He created those processes, which means He also has the right and the ability to suspend those, to dip down into our world and go against the rules that He created. And that is, by definition, a miracle. We understand a miracle as a surprising event. When we know that God works miracles, we're not surprised. This is a sort of standard definition. A miracle is a surprising event that is inexplicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of direct divine agency. So the biblical gospels paint a picture of Jesus as a miracle worker. He did an exceptional amount of miracles. We're going to talk about the purpose behind that. But when Jesus did miracles, He wasn't going against the grain. He was going along with how God had worked all along, because we go through the Old Testament, we see many miracles. God working to demonstrate His power over nature. We have the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan. We see variations of feeding miracles. We have what might be called power encounters. That's just when God shows off to demonstrate that He's God. One of the more well-known ones is between Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. It's a great story. I don't have time to go into it. You have to read it sometime. 1 Kings 19. We have Daniel surviving the lion's den. Miracle. We have his friends in the fiery furnace. Miracle. Over and over again, God demonstrates that He is a miracle-working God. And so, one of the goals of this series is to build our faith, that we would believe that God does miracles. Now, just to state it out there, there are Christians, there are some folks who love Jesus, who believe in God's Word, who have concluded that God no longer does miracles. It's called cessationism. And just for the record, I'm not that, okay? If you are that, I love you. I may not try to convince you of the rapture, but I will try at least a little bit to convince you that God still does miracles. I believe, hopefully we can just nudge you a little bit in this series to believe that. I believe that God still does. There's no reason to believe that He doesn't. We're not entitled to them, but we can pray for them. We can pray boldly. We can expect them and yet trust that God is in control and His will and His ways are higher than ours. So what is the biblical purpose of miracles? Let me just lay out a few things really quickly. This is not a comprehensive list, but this is my first time in this series to get to preach. And so I just want to set the stage on miracles generally before we get into our particular miracle this morning. So first of all, miracles authenticate messages and messengers. Messages and messengers. God enables people like Moses to do miracles to prove that he was the prophet of God. He enables various kings and even judges, people, a priest, to do miracles to authenticate their message, that they truly are from God. Miracles also affirm God's holistic care for people. That God doesn't just care about our souls and us internally, but He cares about our bodies. He created us good. He cares about us as whole human beings. And when He does these miracles, when He restores people, when He feeds them, He shows that He is a God who cares about every aspect of our lives, because we are holistic people. In this way, we could say, rather than miracles being a suspension of the natural order, we could understand them as a redemption of the original created order. In other words, when God dips down and sets things right, He's kind of going against the way things generally are, but in a way He's setting them back to the way they were originally supposed to be. This builds into what I think is one of the primary purposes of miracles, particularly in the New Testament, is that they are evidence of the inbreaking kingdom of God. Miracles are evidence of the inbreaking kingdom of God. Remember, we talked about this in Revelation, that the kingdom of heaven is coming to earth, right? We have the kingdom of the earth and the kingdom of heaven, and they're coming together, and we're living in this overlap. And for now, it's just a partial overlap. But it's a promise that one day the kingdom of heaven will completely swallow up life as we know it. But the miracles, when God sets things right, he's proving that the kingdom of God is coming down. Not in its fullness yet, but Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, as you go, proclaim this, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. In other words, demonstrate my power. Demonstrate that my kingdom is coming, that heaven is coming down. Again, we only get that partially, but it shows us this already but not yet reality that the kingdom of God is coming. Miracles are a demonstration of this truth. I don't think there's anything wrong with seeking miracles for the purposes for which they have been given to us by God. They're to confirm the truthfulness of our message, particularly the gospel. They're to remove hindrances from gospel ministry, to help those in need, and to bring glory to God. And see, I feel like this is one of those areas where people abuse it, so therefore we say, well, we're not into all that. There are people who fabricate miracles. There are people who call things miracles that aren't really. And so some people say, well, we don't want to be associated with that, so we sort of write it all off. Well, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because people misunderstand it or misuse it or distort it doesn't mean that it's not a part of our lives that Scripture says that we should dip into. So what should our posture be toward miracles? I just want to suggest to you a posture toward the miraculous. I believe that we can pray boldly, humbly, persistently, and expectantly, holding out the results with open hands and trusting hearts. We can pray boldly. Our God is good. He is powerful. We can ask. He will do far beyond our wildest imaginations. We can pray boldly, but we should pray humbly, because we should pray with open hearts. There are times when we pray for things and the answer isn't what we want or what we expected. And we're still called to trust in God, to hold these things with open hands. Colin highlighted a few weeks ago in the account of a man named Bartimaeus receiving his sight, one of my favorite questions that Jesus asked. What do you want me to do for you? What a question. Jesus, the one through whom everything has been created, the one who holds all things together, asks you the question, what do you want me to do for you? What a question. What are you asking God to do for you? What are you not asking him to do for you that you should, because you need the faith to believe? Let me just give you a quick example. Many of you all know that last fall we had a dear staff member, Mark Foskey. He was our facilities coordinator, building and grounds coordinator. Dear man, lover of Jesus, great worker, got in a tragic motorcycle accident. And I went over, as soon as I heard he was at St. Francis, I went over there, I took Pastor Colin, and I laid hands on him, and I prayed, and I asked God, because it was going to take a miracle, I asked God for a miracle for Mark. I asked for that, and I prayed, believing that God can do that, and asking expectantly. And he didn't make it. He's with the Lord. He's in a better place now, for sure. But I was just asking for his wife, for his family, for us, Lord, would you do that? And that's how I think we can pray. We can pray boldly. We can pray expectantly, but we're not entitled to the miracle. In a sense, we have to expect miracle. It is a suspension of the normal way things are. It's not the way we're created to be, but it's the way the world is because of sin and the brokenness that we live in. We can ask for them, but we have to hold the things with open hands and a trusting heart. So today we're going to talk about the healing of a man whose life has been destroyed by demonic activity. So we're going to talk about demons this morning. Pastor Dan did a great job last week of having an illustration for us of bread and fish. I was kind of wondering, okay, how do I illustrate this week? Like, do we need an onstage demonstration? Ask for volunteers? But I like my job, but I think I'll keep it. But you know, we got gloomy weather. I wore a black shirt. Colin got the black shirt memo. Some of you did as well. We're ready to talk about miracles, and particularly of demons, because of all the miracle stories, I feel like one that's more difficult for us to know what to do with is the stories about demons. Because for some of you, and for some people, demons are right up there in the category with like UFOs and Bigfoot, crop circles. Okay, we know how those are formed. But, you know, aliens and ghosts, fascinating, but, you know, not real. Like, we don't know what to do with that. And yet, the Bible talks about demons. It talks about the devil, the reality of spiritual warfare enough that it should get our attention, yes? In fact, Revelation tells us that this great spiritual battle that's happening will continue until the end, until Jesus has the final word and says it's done with his authority. But for now, we're still living in this tension, these two worlds colliding. But I hope our awareness has been heightened to this great spiritual battle. And from my perspective, there's no teaching in Scripture that suggests that this is not part of our lives even today. There are real forces involved in leading us into rebellion against God. The world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The world, we have an environment that is corrupt. We have an enemy trying to lead us away from God, and our own flesh all play a role in our sinning, leading us away from God. And so Paul writes to the Ephesian church, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We can joke about it a little bit. We take God seriously, not ourselves so seriously. But we need to not let media trivialize this important topic for us. Spiritual warfare is real. I hope I can convince you of that at least a little bit more this morning. We need to be aware of what the Bible teaches about it and how we can be equipped to fight with a balanced biblical understanding. We're not looking under every rock for a demon. We're not blaming the devil, you know, for all of our sin. The devil made me do it. But we want to avoid the other extreme, where we just say, you know what, this stuff's weird. I don't really understand it, so I'm just not going to deal with it. You need to pay attention. So what are demons? Well, demons are spiritual beings who are fallen angels. Fallen angels. All angels are originally created good, but like humans, possess a moral will. Some chose to sin and rebel against God, and their leader is Satan, or the devil. How do they work? What do they do? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us a lot specifically, but here's how I've sort of logically deduced this. Demons work for the devil. They're still under the authority of Jesus, as we're going to see in our story. That's good news. But they work for the devil. Okay, so whatever the Bible says the devil does, whatever he's about, that's what demons do. They carry out the work. They're the minions of the devil. Okay, and we talked about this in the Revelation series. Satan and his demons operate through lies, temptation, deception, and distortion of the truth. Okay, Satan is the accuser, the deceiver, the discourager, the destroyer. So what do demons do? They help the devil accomplish that. They work for him. Perhaps this is a way, helpful way to think about it. Think about the role of a worship leader, okay? What is the role of a worship leader, whether it's a musician or someone who is leading a prayer, leading some aspect of the service? The goal of a worship leader is to lead God's people to participate in worshiping God. That's their job, okay? So we can think of demons as anti-worship leaders. In other words, their goal is the opposite, lead people away from worshiping God and serving him alone. That's what a demon does. They are anti-worship leaders. So I think I just made that up, helpful or not. Maybe I heard it somewhere. I'm not really sure. So this morning, we're going to look at a unique and important exorcism miracle from Luke's gospel. Keep in mind, these gospel accounts are carefully curated. What's included is strategic and intentional. That's not just the words or the stories, but how they're crafted, how they're organized. It's all on purpose. And in Luke chapter 8, what he does is he stacks together several stories. Go this afternoon and read it. The second half of Luke, he stacks together several stories to prove that Jesus has authority over all aspects of human life and activity. That's his goal. That's what he's trying to get us to see. He exerts power over a storm, stormy waters, the natural created order. We're going to look at Mark's version of that next week. Okay, he has authority over demons. In fact, a nasty battalion of demons. He raises a girl from the dead, and he heals a woman with a chronic health concern. So Luke is carefully and systematically telling us that Jesus came to demonstrate God's authority over every aspect of human life. That's his goal, and this is a piece of that. So what do miracles reveal to us about God in this particular story? Well, first of all, miracles reveal God's authority. God's authority. So, the beginning verse tells us that Jesus is on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. That means he's in Gentile territory. Okay, that's important. It'll come up later. So he's on the east side. We know that he's in Gentile territory. This is highlighted by the presence of a herd of pigs. Okay, it's kind of a weird detail, but they were unclean animals. Okay, so clearly we're in Gentile area, which was Luke's primary focus. He's primarily writing to Gentile Christians. A lot of what he says is really about those who were considered outside and Jesus' heart for them. It's a big important focus for them, for Luke's gospel. And this man's condition is by far the most vivid and dramatic picture we have recorded in Scripture of what it looks like to be afflicted by a demon. We're told he had many demons. In fact, when Jesus asked his name, he says legion, which is not a name, it's an evasive answer. A legion was 5,600 troops, a squad, bigger than that, a battalion, a large group of soldiers. And this volume doesn't intimidate Jesus. In fact, it highlights his authority, his power, the magnitude of his victory with simply the command of his voice to cause them to go out of this man. So this man is described as homeless. He's often roaming around. He's unable to be restrained. He's sometimes wearing no clothes. This was a symbol of his shame, his loss of identity and community. In other words, this man was good as dead. He had no life. He was a complete outcast. He had no purpose. He had no hope whatsoever. And I think we need to stop for just a second as we think about this man and realize that while this story seems dramatic, it really is our story, isn't it? Every single one of us, we were like this man, right? We were outside of hope. We were anti-worshippers. We had the spirit of rebellion. We had lost our sense of purpose. We were without hope other than Jesus coming and pouring out his supernatural grace in our lives and restoring us to community and to purpose. Now, this word here that's translated demon possessed, this can be a little tricky. I actually don't think, not that I'm smarter than the people who translated the NIV. One of them was one of my old professors. Okay, so in case you ever watch this, Dr. Blomberg, you guys are smarter than I am. Okay, but I don't think it's the best translation because the word is really more general than that. And some translations simply say he had demons or he was demonized. And I think that's probably a generic enough term because I think sometimes someone is possessed. They're fully inhabited. In this story, this man appears to be completely overtaken. He has lost his faculties and his control. But I think we have to recognize that's not always normative. That's not the only way that demons work. Because if we sort of say, well, that's the principle there is possession, then it's easy to sort of write things off like that's the extreme. But I think often the way that demons and the devil work is much more subtle than that. Okay? And so because of that, we need to be aware of the nuance here. So some people will even, here's a question some people ask, maybe you've never asked this question, but can a Christian be demon-possessed? And I'm not sure that Scripture is clear, but here's my short answer to that. I believe that if we are in Christ, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that a demon can completely possess or inhabit a person who is already inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me also say this, though. I think for that same reason, a lot of Christians go, okay, we're good. We got the Holy Spirit. Demons can't mess with us. Well, I don't think a demon can possess you as a believer, but I think a demon can still mess with you, can still influence you, can still be an anti-worship leader in your life and lie to you and try to deceive you just as this demon is working for the devil. So that's why I say possession is not always the full picture. It doesn't have to mean a total inhabitation. That is sometimes what happens, but we can't just say, well, that can't happen to me. I'm sealed by the blood. Yeah, but you're still susceptible to spiritual warfare, so it's not always a full inhabitation. Now, notice the demons know who Jesus is. Did you see that? They call him Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. They know who he is. They're not caught off guard. They're not surprised. In fact, they even know something about the character of Jesus. They know that he is merciful because they ask for mercy. Just like the devil, they know where they're headed. They're headed for the abyss. They're headed for destruction. But they say, just be merciful to us. Please don't send us there yet. So they know about the character. They know who Jesus is. And James tells us that believing in God is a good starting point, but it's not enough. Even the demons believe, he writes, and they shudder. This army of demons is no match for the word of authority from Jesus. Jesus commands the demons to come out of the man. There's no boxing match here. There's no wrestling. There's no three rounds involved. Jesus, the one who through whom all things were created, simply speaks with authority to come out of this man. And this way, miracles reveal God's power. They reveal God's power. When the people come out to see for themselves that the reports are true, curiosity, yes, tell us if this is true. And again, here, because sometimes things can be fabricated, that doesn't mean that they aren't sometimes true. The people are afraid when they see this man in his right mind, when they say, okay, wait, this is the guy. They confirm for themselves. They see for their eyes. We knew this man's condition before, and now we've seen him, and he is a completely changed man. And what do? What's their response? They're afraid. They're afraid. And I think it's because they've encountered a very powerful force that they don't fully understand yet, that they don't fully trust yet. You see, when you encounter something that's very powerful, if you're not familiar with it, you don't know how it works, you're rightly afraid. But when you really understand the power and authority of God, we fear him in a different way. See, here's the thing. You're either going to fear God or you're going to fear God. You fear God as this unknown force that is a power against you in your life, or you fear God in worship. You see, the fear of the Lord, that is arguably the central theme of all the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean to be scared exactly. There is a sense of holy trembling and awe, but it means to humbly worship God, to have reverence, to have respect, to have awe, to see God clearly, to be a humble worshiper, to submit to his wisdom and instruction, to surrender fully. That's what it means to fear God. So you'll either fear God as a humble worshiper, or I think like the crowds who weren't there yet, you'll be afraid of God as an unknown threat and adversary. And I think that they were afraid because they didn't understand this power that they saw, but they believed and they knew that it was true. Now, it's interesting because Jesus instructs the man to go home and tell his story. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you may recall that there are times when Jesus does a miracle and he says, shh, don't tell anybody yet. Keep quiet, right? And there are good reasons for that. It requires a more nuanced answer than I can give in the short term. But I think one of the big reasons for it here is to understand the difference of where Jesus is. You see, Jesus is on the east side of the sea and not the west side. When he was primarily in Jewish territory, he should have been able to be more free and open with his ministry, but people didn't understand him and they were afraid of him and they rejected him. And so it would lead to prematurely him being put up for insurrection and headed into the cross. And so there's times when Jesus says, be quiet. Not yet. It's a timing issue. But here, he's in Gentile territory. So he knows he can be much more free. At this point, it's sort of a timing thing, but it's also a location thing. And in this commission of the man, we see that miracles reveal God's purpose. This man who was desperate, who was alone, who was naked, his life was ruined without purpose, and God transforms him into an evangelist. It's about restoration and then commissioning. You see, he's saved and then he is sent. And that's our story. We're restored. We're healed in order to be sent. His life was lost. It was irredeemable from our point of view. And God gave him a new life and said, go and tell the story. And this is what to become a very scary word in the church. Evangelism. Ooh. That's all evangelism. It's telling the story of what God has done for you. It's telling the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ and what it has meant in your life and how it has taken you from one place to another, from one position to another. That's what it means. We're restored to reveal the purposes of God. And there's a spiritual battle going on, friends, in the unseen realm. But stories like this remind us that God can and does conquer the powers of darkness working against us. God delivered this man as an act of grace. He doesn't get his life together. He doesn't pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He is supernaturally saved by God. He is restored. The message of the cross and the empty tomb is that God's love and power is an unstoppable force to overcome all the evil forces in our world and in our hearts. So what do we do with this miracle story? Well, certainly we can stand amazed at God's power, at the authority of Jesus, the spiritual release from bondage that all in Christ experience. But I think it's also a reminder to us that we have been given authority and we've been commissioned to go out and to proclaim his good news and to proclaim the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ in a relationship with him. We all know people who are fighting demons. We use this expression sort of loosely in culture to refer to someone's internal struggles. Maybe they're trying to overcome their past or bad habits or reverse harmful effects. But people are quite literally facing demons. And we don't always see it that way, but it heightens the issue. Now, at the same time, we have to recognize that we have been given authority in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit to overcome the evil one. So our lives and the lives of those around us can be transformed, renewed, healed, and restored. In Luke 10, Jesus sends a broader group of disciples out. He sends them out in pairs, telling them to perform signs and preach a message of repentance in light of the coming kingdom. And here's what happens. Luke 10:17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." They were amazed that Jesus, right, the commissioning at the end of Matthew, do we really believe when he says, "All authority has been given to me, and now I give it to you. I send you out in my name to do my work, to proclaim repentance, to proclaim the coming of the good news, the coming of the kingdom of God." And I believe that he enables us to do signs and wonders in his name for his glory as an evidence of this inbreaking kingdom of God. It may not be a part of our everyday, daily experience, but I believe that the power is there. Does this involve casting out demons? Well, again, probably not an everyday occurrence. In full disclosure, I haven't done that yet. Not that I'm asking to face one, but I have asked myself, am I prepared? And I know in a lot of places, again, there's ways people explain this phenomenon. There are other places in the world where this kind of thing is more common. How do you explain that? Well, I think there's a pattern in the New Testament. Not always, but many times, the miracles and signs and wonders tend to increase as the gospel is breaking forth into new territory or places of exceptional darkness. So maybe that explains sometimes the discrepancy between, well, I've heard my friend said that happens over here in other parts of the world. I don't see that as much. Again, I don't know. That's above my pay grade to explain that. But I believe it's real. I believe that we should be ready. And I believe it's something we don't have to be scared of. But ordinarily, I think here's what it looks like to fight spiritual opposition, okay? Every day, ordinarily, probably not casting out demons from someone who has been completely inhabited by 5,000 demons, okay? I believe that happens. It did happen, and I believe it probably still does. But 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes this. He says, "Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." I think the normative way that we overcome the devil and his work is through sound teaching, through loving correction, through gentleness, and through perseverance in prayer, trusting in God's sovereignty. Just recently we read in Revelation 12:11, and the one you'll see on screen accidentally left out. Cut and paste failed me, okay? But it says, "They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." How do we overcome the evil one? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That's the primary way that we overcome the evil one, that we fight the spiritual warfare, the spiritual forces of evil in this world, is through proclaiming the truth of the gospel, clinging to that, and through the word of our testimony, by telling what God has done for us, by applying and teaching and preaching the blood of Christ, and being dedicated to serving and loving people into the kingdom. And for me, you don't have to be ready, but for me, to be prepared. If I ever did encounter what looked like demonic activity, I had a professor in grad school, and he was like, "Hey, y'all, I'm not one of those people who really believed in that until I actually had an experience with it." You know, he was like, "I didn't come up in that tradition. I wasn't looking for it." But he told us a story one time about where there was a young man that was within a ministry that he was under, and he had cast out the demon. And he said, "You know what? It wasn't even like you think on TV, like where there's, you know, foaming of the mouth." And I'm not saying that couldn't happen, but he said it wasn't even all that dramatic. He said there appeared to be a physical change in him. And then he said, and then over time in the months ahead, he just lived a different life. He said, and was there a demon? Was there not? I don't know. But there appeared to be demons that he was fighting, and he cast that out. So anyway, I'm not saying you got to go look for trouble, but we should be ready. We should believe in spiritual warfare and be prepared in season and out to take our stand against the devil and his schemes. Can we do that? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for these miracle stories. Would you help us to believe that you are a miracle-working God, to pray in faith, God, to respond to the question, what do you want me to do for you? God, that we would ask with persistence, with clarity, with boldness, God, but in all humility, Lord, trusting in your sovereign care and direction in our lives. God, would we pray in faith and believe for these miracles? And God, would you help us, help prepare us as we face this incredible spiritual battle, that we would do so in a way that's calm, that's clear, that's according to your word. But God, that we would walk in the spiritual authority appropriately that you have given us. God, teach us what that means, how to steward that. God, that you would be glorified in our lives and we would see your healing power come and bring wholeness and restore us to your great purpose, to bring you glory and share your fame, the name of Jesus. Amen.